So last week we talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit, and in essence the gift is the grace of God, which includes atonement and consecration, which really is everything that God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves in order for us to be saved. We need God's consecration, we need God's atonement, we need both of those. Atonement is for sin, dealing with sin, consecration is preparing us for service. So this is important here. We need the grace that certainly involves forgiveness, but also involves so much more than that, more than I believe we'll ever know in this lifetime. We need all those things, and all of that is part of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Another subject of the Holy Spirit, often made difficult by predetermined agendas and sometimes, sadly, ignorance, is this so-called baptism. I'm going to use the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit because that's probably how you've heard it in the past. And I say that so-called because that literal phrase of baptism of the Holy Spirit really is foreign to the New Testament. This is what we've come to call it. In the Greek, though, it should be with the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, one of those three. And I know that sounds like I'm, you know, parsing words and being all unnecessarily detailed there. It's really a matter of understanding what this baptism is all about. Charismatic groups have determined that all baptisms in the New Testament from Acts 2 forward are dealing with the Holy Spirit baptisms. And they usually cite this passage right here, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. That gives the impression to a lot of people that we have been baptized independently, or I should say individually, with the Holy Spirit in order to become Christian. That doesn't mean that. It doesn't say that. Actually, when he says, for by one Spirit we're all baptized, it simply means that one Spirit has authorized us to be baptized. The baptism we undergo is in water, not in the Spirit. But that's another story, or another lesson anyway. The result of that, taking that out of context, however, leads to false conclusions. And a lot of people have done that. They get their conclusion first sometimes, then go looking for scriptures to back it up, or they just misunderstand the original context and therefore lead to a false conclusion. We don't want to do either one of those. Actually, what we want to do is whatever the Bible teaches on baptism, we want to teach that way. Whatever the Bible says about this subject. And we can't be afraid of what we discover along the way. In other words, if there's something that is brought up in any of these lessons here or any of our teaching that is biblical, it is accurate, it accurately represents what is being spoken of here, and it challenges what you have come to believe or come to know on that subject, that can be very uncomfortable. And I'm saying that might be good for you to be discomforted by what you've been faced with there, in the sense, because God is not here to make us comfortable. He's here to have us understand His word rightly. But you have to be confronted with that word in order to do so. You can't be indifferent toward the word either and say, well, I don't, you know, it's too hard for me. How can I ever understand all this? This Bible was not written for theologians and scholars and preachers. It was written for ordinary people like all of us. That's who it was written for. Let's not lose sight of that. So all the passages dealing with Holy Spirit baptism are there for a reason. Our responsibility is to discover what that reason is and to do our best to understand it in its context. So having said that, there are really only six references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and a couple of these are merely repetitious. First of all, we have Matthew 3, verse 11, which we'll look at a little more closely in a few moments here. But John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Mark chapter 8, as well as Luke chapter 3, verse 16, simply repeat that. They're in different accounts, but they're saying the same thing. So these are duplicate passages here. John 1:33 also is a duplicate passage, but does add a little bit more. John says, I didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God, if you will, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, referencing that the dove coming down out of the sky upon Jesus' baptism and resting upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So as Jesus, as the one who does the baptizing in the Holy Spirit. And that should tell us something right away, that this is a divine action, not something that we do ourselves or are responsible for ourselves. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That was part of our reading there. Certainly, verse 8, we see the power connected with, but not the same as, but certainly connected with that baptism with the Spirit. I can say it safely right now that the power to do miracles was given to the apostles, but the baptism of the Spirit, or with the Spirit in this case, really is going to be given to a much larger group of people. Acts chapter 11, verse 16, Peter, in recalling repeating really what his encounter was with Cornelius and company, says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say," well, what Jesus said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So it really doesn't add anything different, but does allude to the miracles that he saw performed through the speaking in tongues there with Cornelius. So it's interesting, we have six passages all basically saying the same thing and all having one similar characteristic, then that each one of these is a comparison to the baptism of John the Baptist, which forces us then to understand what that baptism was and was not. In Luke chapter 3, verse 3 through 6, here's verse 3. We get a little bit of taste of what John was doing in that baptism. It says that he, that is John the Baptist, came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I've heard people who at least call themselves Christians say that this baptism was equal to the baptism that we use in order to make people Christians, so people were being made Christians here, and that is completely false. Absolutely, completely false. John is not making Christians here. It's impossible for anyone to be a Christian until Jesus had died, had rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven and taken his seat at the right hand of God. Can't build his church until he has received the kingdom. So until the kingdom is received, and he has sat down at the right hand of God, then that couldn't have happened. So what is this all about? Well, actually, ironically, Paul gives us the best definition of all this in Acts chapter 19, verse 4, when he's explaining John's baptism to someone else. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." Well, there it is, right there. That's why John baptized. That was the reason for John's baptism. There was nothing special in the baptism itself. It was just in water. River water, by the way, okay? And so there was nothing that was happening miraculously or any other thing. It was just simply a baptism to confirm that these people were repenting and that they shouldn't have been baptized if they weren't repenting, and if they had repented, then they should be baptized. This is not something according to the law of Moses, by the way. But it's not an addition to it either. It's just something to prepare the people for what is coming. But the Holy Spirit baptism, or baptism with the Spirit, ushers in an entirely new era. And this action implies that Jesus had fulfilled that first covenant, and that God is now offering a second covenant. And the baptism with the Spirit supersedes John's baptism in every respect. That's why Jesus keeps saying, "John baptized with water, but I'm going to baptize, in essence, with the Holy Spirit." It's going to be better and bigger and broader in scope and more important than whatever John was doing. John had authority to baptize. There's no question of that. But he did not have the authority to sanctify souls, because that authority was given to the Holy Spirit. John's baptism did serve a purpose, but it wasn't the same purpose as what the Holy Spirit did. John's baptism was only for Jews. The Spirit's baptism eventually is for all nations. So our baptism, that is the baptism we undergo in order to become Christians in water, is not yet under discussion. All we're talking about is John's and then the Holy Spirit's. And yet we can recognize already there are three baptisms that are eventually under discussion, and that would be John's and the purpose of that, then the Holy Spirit baptism, and then our baptism in that order. We haven't gotten there yet, but we will in just a few moments. So I'd like to back up to Matthew chapter 3 and read verse 11 and 12 in its entirety here. Matthew 3, this is verse 11 through 12, and this is John the Baptist speaking. He says here, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That sounds kind of heady there, doesn't it? So he's referring to when he talks about the winnowing fork and the wheat and the chaff, the ancients commonly would find a place in which to winnow wheat, and they would throw the wheat up in the air. They would thresh that wheat in that sense, and throw up the wheat in the air where there was some wind coming through, and the wind would blow the chaff away, the husk of the wheat, and the wheat being heavier would fall to the ground. So he's got his fork in his hand, and he's throwing up that wheat. His wheat there is really what he's talking about. And he's going to preserve that wheat, but all that chaff is going to be destroyed. So that's the imagery that John is using here. And it's extremely important to understand what John meant by that. First of all, to recap, John baptized in water. And he baptized with limited authority, and it had a limited result, and it was to a limited people, and it was for a limited time. Okay, those things are part of this passage, and that all will be superseded. We'll find that out. In fact, in Acts 19, when Paul is explaining the gospel to some men, they had been baptized with John's baptism, but then Paul says, "You need to be baptized into Christ," and they were. That wasn't a rebaptism, by the way. That was a baptism, okay, for what it's worth. But Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. These are two separate actions, but they reached the same conclusion. And that is that Jesus, once he had ascended and received the kingdom of God, sent the Holy Spirit to consecrate the Jews who were invited into that kingdom. In other words, it indicates a power and authority far beyond what John the Baptist was given or had received or was even capable of. And in that same way, once Jesus ascended and received that kingdom, he brought the physical nation of Israel to judgment for their having refused their Messiah. If you look at Luke 19, verse 41 through 44 that I have here, Jesus says that they had not recognize the time of the Messiah's visitation to them. The Messiah came, walked in their streets, taught in their temple, performed miracles in their midst, spoke with them, touched them, healed them, and they ignored all of that. They just didn't believe in him despite all that. They had better advantage than anyone else in all the history of humankind, and they refused to believe. And there comes a divine judgment for that refusal. So, not surprisingly, Jerusalem is within a generation leveled to the ground by the Romans in AD 70. And many Jews are killed, many others are taken into captivity, many of those were killed later, and it's just an awful, bloody event, all because of this thing. So what you're looking at here is that there's two things going on. There's one, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, with a view towards salvation. There's another, really in essence, a baptism with fire, and that is a view toward judgment. I have heard for all my life people blending these two things together. In fact, I used to believe it myself because, well, that's what I was taught. So how this usually comes out is, well, we're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is the fire, and then people run to Acts 2 and they see tongues as if fire on the apostles' head, and they say, see, that is the fire that Jesus was talking about, and that is not what Jesus was talking about. Because the fire Jesus is talking about is the judgment that he is bringing upon the nation of Israel. And that is not anything that has nothing to do with the salvation that he is bringing to his church through the Holy Spirit. One has to do with salvation. The other has to do with judgment. He's just simply putting them both in the same sentence because it is Jesus who brings both of them to the people. He's the one who brings salvation, but he is also the one who brings judgment. So from the same God, we have salvation and judgment, depending on how we respond to what he has said. I wish I had heard that 30 years ago. That would have helped. but I didn't. But you hear it now, and I believe that it is accurate, and you can challenge that if you want to. Look at your scripture in light of that, and you can come to your conclusion on that. Hopefully it will be the same. If it is different, then we'll need to talk about that in regarding those passages. But I'm just simply trying to show you that this is what the scriptures are actually teaching, and this is where they have to lead. John the Baptist, in essence, is saying, you will know that Jesus is the Christ when his church is immersed in the Holy Spirit. And the visible signs or miracles that accompany will confirm that prediction and prove it to be real. But things had to happen in a certain order, and that first covenant had to be fulfilled. So we have sequences and conditions, which I've been telling you for years is how God operates as far as time is concerned. He doesn't use a calendar as much as he uses sequences, things all happening in a certain order, first one, then two, then three, or first A, then B, then C, and so on. And then also conditions being met, certain things being fulfilled that have to be fulfilled in order for us to get to the next step. And here you have both of them. Certain sequences of events had to happen and conditions had to be fulfilled. Jesus had to die, be buried, be resurrected, and ascend, but the conditions were that the covenant, the first covenant, had to be fulfilled by him in the process. So before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, he did not have the authority to send the Holy Spirit, but he did predict that by way of prophecy. And that's what you see there in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, is him predicting that, where he says that, you know, come to me and I'll give you waters of living life. But John clarifies in that passage and says, of this he spoke of the Spirit, which had not yet come because he had not yet been glorified. So the process had not yet run its course. It had not yet come to completion, so that what he predicted had not yet come to the people. So this is what we call anticipatory. It is being anticipated. Just like when Jesus in John 3, verse 5 says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Well, that couldn't happen until, of course, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. But it was anticipating an entrance into the kingdom through that method. So after the death and burial and resurrection, then Jesus knew his time was near, and so he said what you see on the screen here, Matthew 28, latter part of verse 18, starting there, all authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This also is anticipatory, but much closer to what is happening. He still can't do this entirely because he had not yet ascended. But he's saying, in essence, that it's close. We're right there on the cusp of this. And by the way, this is unprecedented. Never before in the history of humankind has anyone been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But now they will be. And then in Acts chapter 2, 33, we no longer see anticipation. We see now the fulfillment. Therefore, Peter says, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. In other words, the miracles prove the act. The miracles confirm what is happening here. So this is now being offered to the people. No longer an anticipation, but a reality. The promise of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled as demonstrated through those signs on the day of Pentecost. So that's our comparison to the Holy Spirit baptism, or the immersion of really Jesus' church in the Holy Spirit, versus what John the Baptist performed. Now we want to leave that behind and compare our baptism with his, or his with ours, however you want to look at that. Remember in Matthew 28, verse 19, we just read, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not three separate baptisms, but one. Which means that the work and authority of the Godhead is united and binding. It is united. They're not all going in three different directions. They're not saying three different things. They're all working seamlessly together in full cooperation. And whatever is done in their name is binding. The only baptism that is required of us is mentioned in Ephesians 4, verse 5, where Paul says that there is one baptism, only one that we need to be concerned with, and that's not the Holy Spirit baptism. That really is our baptism in water for the repentance of sins and also to become a Christian. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, therefore, cannot be confused with that water baptism, because the two do not mean the same thing. They are not done for the same reason, and they do not reach or accomplish the same result. The one in water is a matter of our personal obedience to God. The one with the Holy Spirit, however, has a much larger picture in mind. These two things are not interchangeable. And I've heard people say to me, and you probably have too, someone says, I don't need to be baptized in water because I was already baptized in the Holy Spirit, or something to that effect. And I'm telling you that that just represents or reveals a profound ignorance of what this subject is biblically. And I'm not saying that to be mean or to be chiding or anything like that. I'm just simply saying it for what it is. Or just some people are just ignorant of what the scriptures teach on this subject. And so they say things like that. But that's not true, and so we want to look at what is actually going on. Baptism with the Holy Spirit cannot replace water baptism. For example, when Cornelius began speaking in tongues, he and his company there in Acts chapter 10, we do not find that he was immediately made a Christian because of that experience. He still had to be baptized in water. So the Holy Spirit was doing one thing for Cornelius, but Cornelius still had to do another thing for God. And no one has ever been saved by a miracle alone. Rather, we are saved through our faith. Not just by our faith, but we are saved through our faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. I hope that sounds familiar to you. Romans 1:17 and several places in the New Testament. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith doesn't mean we don't do anything. Actually, it means just the opposite. It means that we have to do something to prove that that faith is real. So faith is necessary, but obviously grace is also necessary. Grace is God's part. Faith is your part. What I'm basically saying here is don't worry about, in the end, what God does, because you don't control that anyway. God takes care of that. But you do need to be concerned about what God's asking you and I to do. So baptism is always a form of identification with something. Baptism in water, in Jesus' name, means that we're identified with Christ. Holy Spirit baptism means that we're identified with the Holy Spirit, which necessarily means that we're identified with the Father, because wherever the Father is, the Holy Spirit is. Wherever the Holy Spirit is, the Father is. And so when we are immersed in water for Christ, we die with Him, and in so doing, we are united with Him, as Paul says in Romans 6:4. And therefore we are clothed with Him, Galatians 3:27. All I'm saying here is that we're identified with Him. Being baptized in water, being baptized into Christ, or dying with Christ through that process, we are united with Him and identified with Him. But we can't have access to the Father without being identified with Him, the Father, and that is done through His Holy Spirit. Not individually, but by representation. So basically, and time is not going to allow me to get into this, but basically we have some of the Jews, the apostles, Jewish men that they were, are baptized in a physical or a visible way, is what I want to say, with the Holy Spirit through the miracles that were performed there, and they represent the Jewish people. And then we have Cornelius and company, who the same thing happens to them, and now they represent the Gentile people. Both people are baptized with the Holy Spirit so that they are brought into one body. So it is as if to say, God is saying to us in so many words, that the whole church, all those who call upon the name of the Lord and come into Christ through their own personal obedience, are coming into a body that has been immersed in the Holy Spirit. Or you might say, for whom the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon. We're talking about the same thing. So water baptism is what we do for Christ. Baptism with the Spirit is something Christ does for us. Water baptism is linked to salvation, and we know that. Baptism now saves you, 1 Peter 3:21. But baptism with the Spirit is linked to the power and the authority behind that salvation. What makes that salvation tick, so to speak? It's kind of like looking at a car, you know, and you can see it driving it around, but it's like, what makes that thing run? Well, we have to open up the hood to look at that. There's the engine. That's what makes it tick or makes it run. And that's kind of what we're doing here, is we're opening up the hood and looking into the church and saying, what makes it functional? What makes it work? And we're seeing there the blood of Christ. We're seeing the sanctification of the Spirit. We're seeing God at work. And that's what makes the church run, so to speak. Water baptism is the gospel of salvation. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is the gospel's power for salvation. Anytime we see the Holy Spirit, we are always seeing power and authority. Thus, baptism with the Spirit and the miracles that accompanied that at first was proof that Christ has indeed fulfilled all that he said he was going to do. He fulfilled all the prophecies about him. He did indeed ascend to heaven, and he can and does redeem souls that call upon him for salvation. It means that all of this is going to work. That's really what that means. It's all going to work. In Acts 2, verse 17 and 18, this comes out of the prophet Joel. Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 2. It shall be in the last days, or the final dispensation of time, if you want, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. That did not all happen or was not all completely fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, but it was beginning to be fulfilled through what the people saw. In other words, it's being unveiled at that time. And the fact that the church has been baptized with the Spirit is evident through the signs that were produced among those early Christians. But the substance of that, that's the sign, the miracles and all that, but the substance of that is not the miracles themselves, but the power behind the miracles. What makes the miracles happen? Who has the authority to perform those miracles? Where does the power for those miracles come from? You know that miracles have ceased, but the power of the gospel continues on. The strength, the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit has not ceased. And now I'm going to talk about this in a later lesson, but I think this is where we have gone wrong in the past, traditionally. We have associated the end of the Holy Spirit's work in the church with the end of miracles. I have a lot to say on that, but not tonight. I will say, though, that nowhere in the New Testament does it say every believer will be baptized or needs to be baptized separately with the Holy Spirit. The entire church is immersed in the Holy Spirit. If you belong to the church, then you belong to a group that has already been immersed in the Holy Spirit, in which the Holy Spirit continues to guide and work and carry out the Father's will. So once we are included in that body, we enjoy all the rights and privileges of those who are redeemed by blood and anointed by God's Spirit. So we enjoy that atonement for sins through the blood of Christ. We also enjoy all the gifts that come through the Spirit in the form of grace, the blessings. So to recap what I just said, the baptism with water is what we are commanded to do. That's the proof of our faith. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is what the Father has done for his church, for his son's church, at his son's bidding. So once we are baptized into Christ with water, we join that sanctuary of believers, which has already been immersed in the water. And that is a finished action. Just as you don't have to keep on being baptized, so the church doesn't have to keep on being baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's a finished action. We do have two groups, of course, that had to be baptized, if you will, in that way, and that was first the Jews and then the Gentiles. But that's the only two groups that there are. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Okay, so God has taken care of the two groups, and he's shown that, having taken care of them in the same way. Now it's a done deal. There's no other groups to invite into the kingdom of God. If there were, then God would keep on going with those different groups. But there are no other groups. So this is all done. We are told in John 3:5 that I quoted earlier, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that born again process there is, it requires your faith and, of course, God's grace, and it's Christ that makes them both possible. Christ is at the center of all of this. Don't confuse your baptism or our water baptism with God's baptism. It's the same word, I get that, okay, baptism, but it's used in a very different context. It has a very different implication. It's for different reasons and reaches different conclusions. I do think the source of a lot of our confusion on this subject is we are taking our baptism and trying to cram it into the other one or vice versa, trying to take a round peg and put it into a square hole or something like that. And it just doesn't work that way. Whatever God does with His Spirit is His business. He never makes that our concern, and it's not something we have to do or worry about. I don't lay awake at night wondering if I was baptized with the Holy Spirit, because I know that that is a done deal. It's already been done, but I do know that I have been baptized into Christ. That's all that I need to know up front as far as Chad is concerned. Okay, let God take care of the rest of those all those details. Baptism with the Spirit had to happen if God was going to have fellowship with His people. And anytime you see fellowship with God through the church, you're having to see the work of the Spirit there having been accomplished, because it's impossible for you and I to have fellowship with God without the Spirit of God being involved in there. And whoever deliberately resists his own baptism in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of his sins, well, then he won't be in the body of Christ. And therefore, he will not participate in all the rights and privileges of those who have already done that and therefore belong to a body that has been immersed in God's Spirit. So let me just end this by saying, I realize we may struggle with certain biblical teaching or learning that teaching, but we have no permission to change the teaching. Struggling with it is one thing. I grant you that. I struggle with biblical teaching all the time. Okay, it's just part of my job, but it's also part of being a Christian. But changing that teaching to accommodate Chad's preference or to accommodate where Chad is at right now or to just make it fit into Chad's paradigm, I have no right or authority to do that, and you don't have to have the right to do that for you either. I'm not saying that as an accusation, but simply just as a fact. We can't go changing the Word of God just because we don't like where it led us. Okay, so we want to take it for what it says. I hope this little foray into this subject has been helpful. Certainly, it deserves more study than one lesson. And hopefully, you will want to do that if you haven't done that already. Right now, we offer an invitation. We're going to have an invitation song. If you need to respond to our invitation that we freely offer to everyone to respond to the gospel in what the gospel teaches, you have that opportunity as we stand and sing that song that has been selected.